It was exactly 9 months ago, on September 2nd, 2018, that we began, perhaps somewhat ambitiously, a 40-week sermon and worship series. 40 stories you can't live without, a survey of the Bible from the beginning to the end. And today, June 2nd, is in fact Act 40. We made it. I'm not sure if you're applauding just because I'm still alive or... And so as you would suspect, because we began in the beginning, in every sense of that phrase, we're going to end in the ending. And so if you have a Bible with you or one of our pew Bibles, you'll flip it to the other side. We're going to take a text from some of the very final words of Holy Scripture, reading today from Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 7. This is the revelation of John, written as a letter to the churches in that first century. John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Then they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. For the Lord, the God of the saints, of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our Redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. Last night I had the great privilege at the Laurie Student Center at CSU to host, as the master of ceremony, the annual Homeward Alliance fundraising event called Toast to Transitions. Homeward Alliance is one of our important local mission partners here in the Fort Collins community, one of a network of partners that is working together to make sure that homelessness is rare, short-lived, and non-recurring in our community. The theme for the event last night that the staff, I presume, and the board had chosen this year was Own the Future. As I began my introductory remarks last night, I said it might be confusing to you because Own the Future is also the theme for the Denver Broncos' search for a quarterback to get them back to the Super Bowl this year. If John Elway will just spend enough money, they will own the future. The Broncos. But in this case, for Homeward Alliance, this idea about own the future was a sense that together as a community, our participation in, support of, involvement with a network that is seeking to build a better, more holistic, more sustainable, more fair and inclusive community, that our work together is a part of what owns the future, part of what shapes and creates the future. The way we live now is the way in which we together own that future that we see, that we want to have for ourselves, for our families, for our neighbors in this community. I loved that theme last night, and thinking about it the last couple of weeks, I realized that there's a lot of similarity between that theme and what John is trying to communicate in the book of Revelation. The same way of thinking about how we together as people of faith, disciples of Christ, own the future. Now, if that sounds a little different from how you ordinarily, if at all, encounter the book of Revelation, that's understandable, because to be fair, we don't often turn to Revelation. It's a strange text. It's full of all kinds of wild visions and dreams and beasts and goblins. And in popular literature and movies, it's been interpreted in a wide variety of rather frightening ways, and ways which I confess I don't necessarily think were intended by the original author. Whether it's the popular Left Behind series or other kinds of predictions about the future, sometimes Revelation can be used almost like a sort of Nicolas Cage character in National Treasure as a way of decoding these mystic, ancient, ambiguous symbols in an attempt to try to predict exactly in a roadmap blueprint kind of way what's about to happen. If I had a dollar for every time I had heard a Christian over my lifetime say that they had used the code of the book of Revelation to determine who in our current geopolitical climate was the Antichrist, well, I'd have enough dollars to treat us all to brunch. If I had a dollar for every time somebody was able to determine the exact year that Jesus Christ is going to return based on an interpretation of all the symbols and visions and dreams and Revelation, well, I'd have that same amount of money again. I don't think that's what John was actually trying to get at. I don't think that's what apocalyptic literature was meant to be about. It's not so much about giving us a blueprint for the future as it is about helping us to understand the context of our lives today so that as people of faith with the power of the Spirit, we can own the future. New Testament scholar Timothy Luke Johnson puts it a little more eloquently than I could. Johnson writes, "Few writings referring to Revelation have been so obsessively read with such generally disastrous results. Its history of interpretation is largely a story of tragic misinterpretation. Its arcane symbols have nurtured delusionary systems, both public and private, to the destruction of their fashioners and to the discredit of the writing." What Johnson and others go on to describe is that the context in which the book of Revelation is written is one in which, for early Christians in that first century, especially throughout Asia Minor, these churches in Turkey in particular, that they lived in a time of great chaos and conflict, a time when it was not okay to be a Christian, not okay to live one's life in a visible way as a follower of Jesus Christ. People were literally killed for their faith. And so many, understandably, sought to accommodate the culture and the practices of the times in order to save their own skin. And John is writing into that context as a way of saying to them that the presence of God is still real in their lives in those moments of chaos and conflict and brokenness and violence, and that they can rely on that presence of God given by the power of the Spirit after Christ descends to live a life, to embrace and model a life that will make a difference for themselves and all who see them. I was reading the work this last week of Dr. Jan Love. She's a professor of world Christianity at Candler Divinity School at Emory in Atlanta, Georgia. And this is the way that she takes a perspective on these writings, particularly from the end of the book of Revelation. She says, in the midst of such conflict, describing these early churches, the letter of Revelation was sent not to foretell the end of time, but to unveil the truth about the challenges the church faced and about God's presence with them. John wanted to give Christians hope, help them endure, encourage them to resist complacency and accommodation with the religion and social practices of the empire around them. And what a vision it is, she says. We speak of it every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Those of us who know the saving grace of Jesus Christ need desperately to live out our belief that God intends to reclaim, restore, and redeem the life of all creation to its divine intention. If ever there was a time when the world needs the healing, saving grace of Jesus Christ, It's now. The new beautiful city of God is not just about pie in the sky when we die, although we certainly don't discount that promise of eternal life. No, this vision is more about the life that we all crave on earth now, a life that basks in God's presence now, a life that keeps God's commandment to love one another and mirrors God's glory today and every day. God has moved into our neighborhood through the power of the Spirit. Revelation is powerful precisely because in the midst of our anxiety and fear and hopelessness, our dreams for a future life with God break into this present moment. Revelation assures us that good still overcomes evil, love overcomes hate, hope overcomes despair, and life overcomes death. Yes, in eternal life, but also in the here and the now. Amen, Dr. Jan. Amen to that. This seemed a wonderfully appropriate way to end this series with this vision that speaks not only to our future, but helps to empower us in our present moment. If you recall, 9 months ago when we began this series, I said that one of the things I hoped we would do as a result of these 9 months spent journeying from beginning to end of Holy Scripture, that we at the end of that time might have a sense, a better sense of the grand sweep of the whole story of Scripture. I suggested, in fact, that we might engage in an exercise in which we try to summarize Scripture in a single sentence. Do you remember? If you were to be asked if you could summarize the whole of the Bible in a single sentence, could you do it? Or, to be generous, maybe in a few sentences. This is what we sometimes call an elevator speech, right? This idea about an elevator speech comes from the business world. It's the idea that if you want to pitch yourself as a potential employee or pitch an idea to a potential as a potential entrepreneur, that you might have an opportunity in an elevator with the captive audience of a potential employer or funder to say during that journey between floors, as succinctly as possible, exactly what it is you believe, your vision, your inspiring way that you want to convey yourself or your idea. That's the idea behind an elevator speech. I actually find something really meaningful and powerful about that exercise. In fact, I encourage you to even think about it for yourself. If you had to describe yourself in an elevator speech, how would you do it? In just a few words or sentences, how would you describe who you are, who you want to be, the values and characteristics that you want to be known through your life, the ways in which you want to carry yourself, how you want to be remembered, the legacy that you want to leave? How would you describe yourself in just a few sentences in an elevator speech? For we who are people of faith, it's important, too, to understand that when we look at Holy Scripture, it might be worth taking the time to think about how we understand the whole of this good news in a very concise way that we can hold on to, we can cherish, that we can live by. I asked a friend of mine, a colleague, this last week, if she could describe the Bible in a single sentence, and she laughed. She's a pastor on the East Coast. She said, well, I tend to think of it the same way I think about the standard plot line for a romantic comedy. Okay, I said, I'm interested. She said, well, you know, a romantic comedy normally is boy meets girl, boy gets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl back. That's usually how the storyline goes. And I started to make a catalog in my mind of all the romantic comedies I'd seen, and sure enough, that's pretty much how they all go. She said, but in this case, when we look at the Bible, I think about it as God creates humans, God loves and gets humans, God loses humans, God becomes human, God gets humans back. The story about creation and rebellion and redemption is, in a sense, the whole story of Scripture. Thought through from a different lens of the whole message of Scripture, Karl Barth was once asked, as a great theologian, if he could summarize all of his many catalogs, all of his many books of theology that he had written over his lifetime in a single sentence. And allegedly, as the story goes, he turned to the reporter and said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I thought that was pretty clever. I don't know if that story is true or not, but it's a great story. How would you summarize the essence of Scripture for you? How would you understand what the central core messages are? And to be clear, the point of this exercise isn't just as a party trick to be able to sort of rattle something off the top of your head to impress your friends and family or win Bible trivia. The point of it is for us to hold in our hearts the central truths of Scripture, the central truths of our covenant relationship with God, so that it might be the foundation upon which we live our lives. Let me give it to you one other way. This is from Dean Harry Attridge at Yale Divinity School. Dean Attridge writes, "The Bible does what stories do. It shapes our imagination. It inspires hope. It hones our sensibilities. It wrestles with ambiguity. Because the Bible tells a large story, a story of God's relationship with the world, which begins in the wonder of cosmic beneficence and ends in reconciled peace. But between beginning and end come frustration, betrayal, estrangement, reconciliation, bitter dispute, and joyous restitution. Between Alpha and Omega lies, in other words, the human condition as we know it, fallenness and alienation, redeemed ultimately by an all-encompassing love." My point this morning is not to give you the answer, or really even an answer, to the question of a summary of the good news of the Bible, but rather to encourage you, to provoke you, to seek your own answer for how your encounter with the living God has transformed your life and how you have learned of that relationship through your study of Scripture. And I think it matters. Because as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German theologian and martyr, once said, all of us Christians, disciples of Christ, ought to live our lives in such a way that those who disbelieve are forced to question their unbelief. Think about that for a moment, this idea that the ways in which we, each of us and all of us, carry ourselves in the world, the witness that people see in our lives, that life-giving, thirst-quenching water that flows from the city of God, that those trees that bear fruit, fruit of the Spirit, clothing we put on of compassion, humility, meekness, kindness, and patience, those leaves on the trees that are for the healings, not just of our individual lives, but of our corporate lives, of our communal lives, of our political and social and cultural lives, that vision for peace and healing and wholeness and hope is so present in our lives, in the ways that we carry ourselves in the world as beacons of light, that when we encounter people who disbelieve, they are forced to question their unbelief. Oh, what a vision of the kingdom of God. Surely in our daily lives, not yet fulfilled, we know, I know, you know. But that is the hope upon which we build our lives. A hope together as we live those kinds of lives as disciples of Jesus Christ, that together we truly can claim and own the future. A future of hope as followers in the way of Jesus Christ. In just a moment, you'll be invited to rise and sing together, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Might seem out of season. It's ordinarily a song that we sing during Advent, just before Christmas. But that prayer, that longing for Jesus to be present in our lives, for us to claim the presence and the power of Jesus and the Spirit in our lives, ought to be our prayer today and every day, so that we can live those lives and inspire other lives through us to live for hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.